reads His Word, it was written down, and when you translate it into another language, you can make a mistake. And that sometimes happens. And not every Christian has ever thought about that before. And so when someone comes to them and says, look, this translation is different from this, it throws them for a loop, for lack of a better terminology. And I thought that you just toe in the water here, introduction. You need to know that there's some differences in some of the copies. That doesn't mean the Bible is unreliable, as we will see. But when someone comes against you and tries to use that, I don't want you to get thrown. You've never heard that before. People who copy God's Word can make mistakes. If I wanted to open my Bible to, you know, John chapter 3, and I've got my Bible on my left, and I've got a notebook and a pen here, and I'm copying it. God has not inspired me as I'm doing this. Now we know God has preserved His Word, and we have His Word, and we can be confident in it. But we have to be thoughtful as we look at all the different manuscripts, or as scholars do that, and try to arrive at what was the original wording. As much as possible. So that's what we're going to do, and I will try to move kind of quickly here. But we'll talk about the Bible manuscripts for a bit. For the Old Testament, the Bible manuscripts of the Old Testament, compared to other ancient writings, stand alone as the best preserved literary works of all of antiquity. There are thousands of existing Old Testament manuscripts and fragments copied throughout the Middle East, Mediterranean, European regions that agree phenomenally with each other when you compare them. These texts also substantially agree with the Septuagint, which is, you'll see that abbreviated as LXX when someone's quoted from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That was available in Jesus' day. And you'll see some of the apostles, they seem to be aware of the Septuagint, which is a Greek copy of the Hebrew Old Testament. So that's there. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1940s and 50s, and there was a group of Jews who kind of pulled together. They were a community, Qumran community, I believe, and they had all these copies of the scrolls hidden away, and they were preserved, and we found them, and these are some of the oldest that we found. I think it was an almost complete book of Isaiah, or scroll of Isaiah there, among others, and so we've got all these manuscripts. Then when we get to the New Testament, the manuscript evidence for the New Testament is also dramatic, with nearly 25,000 ancient manuscripts discovered in archives so far. 25,000 manuscripts. At least 5,600 of those are copies and fragments in the original Greek. So 5,600 original Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Some manuscript text dates to the early 2nd and 3rd centuries, with the time between the original autograph that was written and the copy that we have a remarkably short 40 to 60 years. So in other words, from the time Paul, John, and these guys actually wrote it to the date of the copies we have, less than 100 years have passed. There's no other ancient work that comes close to that. And so having that treasure of thousands of manuscripts helps those who do textual criticism. They have so many old, good copies to look at, it's easier to find what the original writer said. And that's good for us to know. Interestingly, this manuscript evidence far surpasses the manuscript reliability of other ancient writings that we trust as authentic every day. Let's look at some comparisons here. Julius Caesar's The Gallic Wars, we have only 10 copies of manuscripts left of that original work, and they are the manuscripts we have are 1,000 years after the original was written. Nobody questions Julius Caesar, right? The validity of his work. Pliny the Younger, which I talked about a Sunday or two ago, his Natural History, we only have 7 manuscripts, at 750 years after the original was written. Which, you know, a lot of mistakes can happen in 750 years, right? It, copy. Thucydides, is that his history? We have 8 copies at 1,300 years between the copy we have and the original. And Herodotus' history, 8 copies at 1,350 years space between them. Plato, we only have 7 manuscripts from Plato, 1,300 years after it was written, is the first manuscript we have. And then Tacitus's Annals, these are just some of the peers of the New Testament, peers of other ancient works. We have 20 manuscripts of Tacitus, 1,000 years after it was written. Homer's Iliad is the, real quick here, F.F. Bruce, Bible scholar, says this: there is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. Alright, Homer's Iliad. Anybody read the Iliad? Alright, we have a few here tonight. The Iliad, it's the most renowned book of ancient Greece, and it is the second best preserved literary work of all antiquity. The second best preserved, second to the New Testament. Alright? With the Iliad, we have 643 copies of manuscript discovered to date. Now, in those 643 manuscripts, check this out. Okay, so we found 643 copies of the Iliad. In those copies, you compare one manuscript to manuscript number 2, to manuscript number 3, all the way to 643. Compare the wording on those manuscripts. There are 764 disputed lines of text. Okay? So in other words, somebody was copying the Iliad and they made a mistake here. And we have 643 copies of the Iliad and there's 764 lines where the wording is a little different. Okay? Compare that to the New Testament. Check this out. There's only 40 lines of disputed text in the New Testament manuscripts. Okay? The Iliad, 643 copies, 764 disputed lines. New Testament, we have 20,000 copies, 5,600 copies in the original Greek, and only 40 lines where there's something a little different. That's miraculous for something to be preserved like that. Also, most people, I was not aware of this, but William Shakespeare, we have none of his manuscripts. There's no Shakespeare left. And that was written in the 1600s. And so scholars have been forced to fill in gaps in his works. And so when you start studying the Bible in comparison with other ancient works, we see that we can trust the Bible. We have confidence in the Scriptures. This pales in textual comparison with over 5,600 copies and fragments of the New Testament in the original Greek. Together, all this assures us that nothing's been lost. In fact, listen to this. Even if we didn't have any copies of the Bible, any copies of the manuscripts, the copies of the originals out there, do you know that if we took the writings of the early church leaders from the 2nd and 3rd century, okay, the year 150 AD to 250 AD, so the disciples of the apostles and their children, the early church leaders, men like Polycarp, who was discipled by John the Apostle, and other men like him, they wrote lots of letters to the churches. Okay, these early Christian leaders, they wrote explanations, they wrote books, they wrote letters. They copied, they quoted the Bible so much in their letters and writings that if we didn't have any manuscripts of the New Testament, if we just took the writings of the early church leaders, we would have a complete New Testament except for 11 minor verses. Can you imagine that? So here, Irenaeus over here, in his letter over here, he quoted the whole 5th chapter of Galatians. Over here, Polycarp, he quoted the 4th chapter of Galatians. And in other words, you put all these guys together, you've got the whole book of Galatians. And really, the whole New Testament except for 11 verses. so we study what they wrote and compare it to the manuscripts we have, and it matches up. And so we're confident that we have the words that God breathed out for us. And so Rabbi Zacharias says this, in real terms, the New Testament is easily the best attested ancient writing in terms of sheer number of documents, the time span between the events that happened and the document written about it, and the variety of documents available to sustain it or contradict it. There's nothing in ancient manuscript evidence to match such textual availability and integrity. Praise the Lord. So you need to know that. You need to know there's 40 lines of disputed text. And that might cause some Christians to say, wait, what's going on? But we know that God has preserved His Word, and compared to every other document, the Bible far surpasses. Alright, so since we don't have any of the original autographs in existence, we only have copies of manuscripts and fragments, translators have to make a decision about which underlying text to begin with. Alright, there's many strands of text, manuscripts that came from this part of the world and over here, and so they study these things, and some of them have significant variations, such as the last chapter of the Gospel of Mark. That's disputed, and some of the oldest, most reliable manuscripts, Mark doesn't have that last few verses there. And you need to get a formal equivalence for a study Bible, I believe, because it's the word for word. Bam, here is the word. A dynamic equivalence would be, you can read, kind of to help understand the formal equivalence, maybe. It might be good to have one of each and kind of read back and forth. But I recommend for your study Bible, you need a literal word-for-word translation. The formal equivalence, guys, they want to translate what was said. The dynamic guys, they want to translate what was meant. What would be a problem with that, though? Can anybody see a danger? And we don't want to translate exactly word for word. We want to translate what was meant. What's a danger in that?
What they say would be, what they think is fact.
What if they're wrong?
Yeah, and what the person, I mean,
interpretation.
Right. And so they're going to make up the reader's mind for them about the interpretation of that passage and translate it in the Bible. Whereas the word-for-word guys say, we don't want to translate, or we don't want to interpret it, we just want to translate it. And then the reader can interpret it. There you go. That's you need to know that. You can find out if the Bible that you're reading is formal equivalence or dynamic equivalence. Okay, the formal equivalence retains ambiguities. The dynamic equivalence removes them. Alright? Same kind of, by the same token here, minimize interpretive bias. That's, we're going to interpret what we think they meant. Whereas the dynamic, it allows more interpretation among the Bible translators. Awkward language. The word-for-word guys keep awkward language. The dynamic guys say, well, no one's going to understand it. We're going to remove awkward language. We're going to smooth it out a little bit. Literal, it's good for Bible study. Dynamic might be good for missionary use. I don't know. That's just what's in the material that I have here. Alright, Bible translations. Strictly formal. New American Standard. Strictly formal. These are the guys who translate, who make up the mind of the reader the least. Right behind them are the formal Bibles, King James Version, ESV, ASV, New King James Version, RSV, and surprisingly the TNIV. I'm not sure about that. The thought-for-thought Bibles, the New International Version, NJBREB, which I'm not familiar with those. Dynamic, which is meaning-based, same kind of thing, real similar to thought for thought, is the TEV, today's English version, the New Living Translation, and the CEV, Contemporary English Version, I think that is. Paraphrases Now, this is not a translation of the Bible. A paraphrase is when a guy is reading the Bible and he's going to paraphrase it in his own words. These are the Bibles you do not want as your main study Bible. They might be helpful if the guy was right. Okay? These are the Living Bible, TLB, Living Bible, the Message, and then the Amplified Bible. And then heretical translations of the Scripture, the New World translations, the Jehovah's Witness, the Watchtower Society, and the Book of Mormon, which Luke Garrity here calls fire starters. If you got a couple of those, you just throw them in the fireplace and be done with them. Let's talk a little bit more about what you guys are thinking. Okay. Well, my personal recommendations, and we'll talk a little more. I like the ESV, and I follow John Piper here. Here's what John Piper says. He recommends either the ESV or the New American Standard as your main study Bible. Because the ESV is a great balance between readability and an attempt to stay faithful to the literal words of Scripture with as little interpretation as possible going into the translation. If you got a King James and you love it, that's a word for word. It's a good translation. New King James even smooths it out some more, right? Takes out the these and thous. New American Standard, King James, New King James, or ESV. Those are going to be my personal recommendations for your main study Bible. If you want a word for word or thought for thought, go with the NIV. I think it's the best of all the interpretive ones. There's actually a good NIV study Bible about to come out with, I think it comes out in August, and with D.A. Carson as the general editor, and Douglas Moo, he's a very renowned conservative, gospel-centered professor. He wrote the greatest commentary on the book of Romans. Most people say it's the greatest that's ever been written. Douglas Moo is involved with that, and D.A. Carson, who is amazing gospel-centered Baptist professor. So they're putting out a really good conservative NIV study Bible. So I'll probably want to buy that when that comes out, just to, you know, to compare as you study over a passage. But I would suggest using a literal, formal equivalent, right, rather than the dynamic where they want to interpret it for you. And I think that wouldn't surprise you. The main thing is, any of the major translations are decent, alright? They have used, we have good manuscripts, like I said, compared to all the writings of antiquity. The main thing is to get in the Word, right? And know God, and love Him, and serve Him, and obey Him. But I think, as we saw today in Matthew, Jesus said, not a dot, not an iota, is going to pass away until it's all fulfilled. In other words, every little word is important. And so, for that reason, I lean towards a word-for-word translation. I think that would be helpful for us to try to get down to what was it that God said. So that's my take there on the translations. A couple of the questions that Bible translators ask is, who is the audience? Who is this translation for? Is it for children? Is it for adults? Are they Christian or non-Christian? Do we leave in the Christianese words? One of the things about the ESV, they leave in the big theological words like propitiation. Other guys are going to say, well, nobody knows what propitiation means, so they're going to skip over that word when they read it, so that's not helpful. And, you know, I think if we educate ourselves, it's okay. We can learn what these things mean. I don't think it's too cumbersome. But you can kind of see and appreciate the tension in these translators. And all of them are godly men and women who love the Lord and just want to get God's word out. Just kind of see it differently on how much do we interpret here. Do we go with the words or do we go with the meaning? I would say go with the words. But hard to translate idioms. We've talked about this before. My classic illustration with in Spanish, you know, in American or English, the coat of paint versus a hand of paint. All right, so say that you're translating that. That's in the Bible. Say, pretend that that was in one of the manuscripts, a hand of paint. And you're going to translate that into English. So if you're one of these guys, well, I'm not going to make up the reader's mind for him. I'm just going to translate it word for word. Would you translate it into your English Bible as a hand of paint? Well, that's if I'm going to be faithful word for word. But the problem is, none of the audience that I'm writing to is going to understand what that means. And so all of the guys give a little. No one is really 100% word for word, because if you were, we wouldn't be able to read it, because languages are different. So it's complex, right? So what would you call them now, TJ? You're going to interpret it for everybody and say a coat of paint? Or just say, hey, paint the thing? You know? But then again, if you do that, that's going to be clear to the meaning, but you've just changed up all the words that was there. And it's the Word of God, not the meaning of it. Right? And so, so I lean to these guys who, as whenever possible, word for word. The New American Standard, from what I can tell, they're the ones that, they don't care if you can understand it or not. We're going to do the word. And apparently, if there's a participle in the Greek, it's a participle in the English. If there's 10 words in the Greek, we're going to try to have 10 words in the English. So they try to get it exactly, but it... And I haven't studied a lot in the American Standard, but apparently it's a little more cumbersome. But anyway, some of the other questions. Do we leave ambiguity? When the Greek or Hebrew isn't clear, what are we going to do? The King James, the New American Standard, the RSV, and the ESV generally say when it's ambiguous, just leave it alone. If we can reproduce in English the same ambiguity that's present in the Greek, we will. Not make up the reader's mind. On the other hand, the NIV will never leave the ambiguity of the original language. They'll make a judgment call on what they think it means and translate that into English. So these are things to take into consideration as you purchase a Bible, as you read the Bible. Footnotes are great. In fact, there's a new translation of the scripture these guys just bought for me for my birthday. It's called the NET, New English Translation. And the translation's okay, but why I wanted this study Bible is the notes. Basically, as the translation team made decisions, they wrote down the options and why they chose what they chose, and that's right there at the bottom in the notes. And so you can read the original and they say, okay, we could have done it this way, but that would leave this problem, so we chose this. And that's helpful to know. So that's available for free. Online. You can look at that whenever you're studying a passage, but look that up, NET, and read the translator's notes if you're interested in this kind of thing. Okay, also, here's something Bible translators take into consideration or try to, sensitivity and euphemisms. Are there going to be children present when this Bible is read in church? Okay, sexual connotations. Sometimes in the original language, they were pretty blunt. And if we wanted to translate it word for word, it might be a little abrasive in the English. And so these translators have to go with, okay, are we going to soften it? Famous illustration is Paul in Philippians 3:8 says that I count my life before Christ as rubbish. And the word he uses in the Greek can sometimes be translated the S word. And my life before Christ was just a steaming pile. So do we translate it rough because Paul meant it to be rough? Because my life was nothing before Christ. It was, ESV says, rubbish. Well, does that really capture what Paul meant there? And I don't think Paul was cursing, okay? But he's coming close, man. I'm not describing sin to Paul. Please don't say that. But do you get what I mean? What do we do? What do we do with the Song of Solomon? Right? Bible translated. There are some descriptions In Song of Solomon, that many believe to be very strong euphemisms for sexual activity, but it was poetic, not, what's the word, explicit. It's poetic and beautiful. So, Bible translators want to reduce the giggle factor when you read it for some of these things. All right. Isaiah 64:6, our righteousness is filthy rags. This was a menstrual garment. Do you say that in your translation? Or do you say rags? Well, we talk about oil rags and mechanic. I mean, you see in the English, this can cause us to not know exactly what God is saying. ESV says a polluted garment. Okay. So, anybody want to sign up to be a Bible translator? It's tough. You got to pray for these guys. I've probably been too quick to be judgmental of these guys. You know, this translation stinks. They're not faithful to God. You know, I should probably be pray for them instead. but there's some bad ones out there. I don't like the message at all. But that was not by a Bible scholar team. It was one guy. That could be dangerous. Theological biases. If a translation committee is liberal or conservative, it will affect their translations. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will conceive, or is that a young woman will conceive? That word could be used for both back then. So some Bible translators were more liberal, and they said, well, it's a young woman. Others see, well, Matthew quoted it as a virgin. Obviously, he knew Isaiah meant a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. There you go. These are the things that go into it that I think we should at least know about. How about this? You're talking about biases, your theological biases. I didn't know this before today, actually, but Acts 13:48. Turn to Acts 13:48 if you don't mind. What Bible translations are here tonight? What do you guys have with you?
New King James.
NIV. Ye Old King James. I have ESV. You have New King James? Alright. Acts 13:48. I think most of ours are going to be real similar here. Hang on, I'll get there. Would you read that in Ye Old King James? Yes. That's a troublesome verse if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God. It doesn't say as many as believed were given eternal life. In other words, they made the choice and then God responded by giving them eternal life. No, the wording in the original shows God making the first decision. As many as were appointed in the eternal life believed. What does the NIV say? Okay, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So, okay. Anybody say anything drastically different? Does anyone have a Living Bible? Paraphrase. Anybody ever read the Living Bible? Heard about it? You know what I'm talking about? Which, by the way, I can't rail on it too bad because I got a friend, a pastor in Jacksonville, Kirk Wetzel, Jacksonville Christian Fellowship. He was saved reading the Living Bible. You know? And so, you know, God still works, doesn't he? Do you know what the Living Bible does with Acts 13:48? This will make you crazy. It actually says in the Living Bible, and as many as wanted eternal life believed. He wrote, as many as wanted eternal life believed. And I don't know why he translated it that way, but I can really, in my mind, see that guy saying, appointed to eternal life believed? No way! We choose God. He doesn't choose us. So I'm going to translate it as many as wanted eternal life. Believe. That puts the... Do you see how that translation changes the whole theology there? It's giving it to man. As many as wanted it, they made the choice and they believe. So, other places the Living Bible may do great. That's just a place where you come to the original text. And now we have theological biases too, don't we? how we grew up believing. And so those would affect how we would translate. I mean, all of us would want to be as open-minded as possible, right? We would approach the original languages and pray for the Holy Spirit to guide us, and we would try to do our best. But we all have presuppositions. We have biases. We don't want any, though, from a Bible translation team. Another example, gender-inclusive language. And this one can be tough, because conservatives used to rail against these guys and say, well, they're just trying to turn references to God into a female and stuff. And maybe some of the worst ones do that. But there, in certain periods of time, people spoke with things like mankind and used the word he to refer to whether it's a male or a female or things like this. Mankind, well, that doesn't really mean just the men. It means we say humankind today, right? But when you get to the scriptures, when it says he, well, are they talking about men only? Or does it mean he as in a person? So Bible translators have to weigh this. And, okay, when you get to certain sections, that could have huge theological implications, like qualifications for a pastor, all right? That could determine if we have female pastors or was it intended to be men only? Matthew 18, verse 15. Let's turn there. This will be our last one, if you don't mind. Matthew 18, 15. This is a the word brother. Could it also mean brother and sister? See what you guys think. Matthew 18. This is church discipline. Jesus is talking. He says, in the ESV, it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. What's the NIV saying this, Helen?
If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault.
It says brother. All right. The NLT, New Living Translation, says, if a believer sins against you. If a believer, okay, I think they got the meaning right there, but that was a pretty big decision those translators made to translate the word brother to believer, because they use believer because they think in this situation Jesus is not really meaning just the men who sin in the church, go to your brother. And so they made up our mind for us that Jesus was talking about any believer in the church. Well, I think they're right. But I think they were wrong to make that call, maybe. Right? I mean, I don't think any sane person, right, with common sense would read, go to your brother and say, well, the women in the church, it's okay that they sin. This is just saying for the brothers who sin. Church discipline is only for the men. No one would arrive at that conclusion, do you think? Probably. There's those guys out there. So what would you do? Yeah. But if the Greek says brother, I'm a Bible translator. I'm going to translate the Greek from brother to believer. That's a big jump. But they justify it by saying, well, in the English language, if we said brother, someone might just think it's a brother. It's a male. Okay, I get it. So my point is, it's not easy. The New Revised Standard Version, NRSV, said this. If a church member. So they turned the Greek word for brother into two words in the English language that have nothing to do with brother. Greek brother becomes church member. Okay, again, I think they're right as for what how we apply that. But what if they were wrong when they made that decision?
Right?
Right?
Well, that means I get to do whatever.
Well, you're a member of all the big church, right? Yeah, do you see? And so this is why I think if you can get a translation for your main study Bible, as close, you know, one of these, New American Standard, ESV, King James, New King James, Holman Christian Standard, Christmas. By the way, Caitlin said Krispy Kreme the other day. She called it Christmas cream. That's pretty good. But Holman Christian Standard Bible. Anybody ever heard of that? That's the Baptist translation. Okay. The Southern Baptist Lifeway Christian bookstores, they hired a team that's not just Baptist. It's a team of scholars. But basically, the Southern Baptist promote that as their translation. And it's not bad. I was given one at the Together for the Gospel conference a couple years ago, and I read it from time to time. And it's not bad. I think it falls somewhere in the middle between the strict word for word and where they can maybe word for word, but then they, when necessary, they get a little more interpreted, things like this maybe. But anyway, I wouldn't be too messed up if you got a whole Christian Standard Bible. But one of these word for word, in other words, it reduces the times where the translation team made a judgment call and interpreted it for us. A brother. I don't see the problem in just saying a brother. And as long as you have common sense and read in context and know, he's not talking about just men. A brother. I wouldn't be too messed up if it said a brother and sister. But if the Greek says brother, but brother, I don't know. Guess what the Message did with this? I don't even know about the brother or sister part, but it says this. Here's what I wrote down. Here we go. Hang on. 15. If your brother listens to you, you have gained your brother. That's what ESV says. You have gained your brother. The Message said, you will have gained a friend. That's sweet, isn't it? You've got a member of the church sinning. And you go to them one-on-one in private, and if they listen to you and repent, you're made a friend. I think that's ridiculous.
Isn't
that
tickling the ears?
Maybe, I don't know. But then he says, and if you won't even listen to the church, what does it say down here? He refuses, verse 17, to listen even to the church. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. You know what the Message said there? If you tell it to the church, if you still won't listen to the church, you'll have to start over from scratch. Tell him the love of God. It adds a whole bunch of stuff that's not there. In other words, he interpreted it as treat him as an unbeliever means go witness to him again. But he made that judgment call and wrote it in his paraphrase as the Word of God. Again, he's right. Yeah, start over. You put someone out of the church, treat them as an unbeliever means, you tell them to repent. You share the gospel with them. But that's not what it says. So when you translate the Bible, tell us what it says. And then we interpret and apply. Anyway, BibleGateway.com, you can type in any passage and look it up in every English translation. And so you can compare. That's helpful. BibleHub.org, I think. Another great free online resource. You can look up translation after translation. You can look up the Greek and Hebrew. Even if you don't read Greek and Hebrew, it will tell you, it will define the words for you, cross-reference, all these kind of things. Helpful things.